14. So Proverbs chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Proverbs chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like the rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are just. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. Better to be lowly and to have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we ask, O Lord, that as we draw nigh unto thee, that you would grant unto us your grace, that you would pour out your wisdom and mercy that come to us in Christ through your Spirit. For we are poor children, and we definitely and most assuredly need your provision. Not only the provision of our daily needs, but especially, O Lord, the daily bread of your word. We pray that as you feed us from the word, which is Christ, that you would grant unto us strength, that you would grant unto us holiness, that you would grant unto us purpose, and that in so doing we would bring glory to your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Jesus teaches us in his word that a good tree bears good fruit and that a bad tree bears bad fruit. The simple yet profound truth reminds us that in order to produce good fruit, we have to be grafted into Christ. And as he speaks of the parable, or at least the imagery in John chapter 15, we have to be grafted into the vine, that is the true vine, Jesus Christ. We have to have roots that reach down into the grace of Christ's gospel in order to manifest the fruit of holiness, of righteousness, and of wisdom. And so in this vein, we should remember Christ's words from the 15th chapter of John, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. And of course, the Bible describes the good works of believers in a number of different ways, such as good fruit or the idea of shining light in the midst of darkness. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, in his Sermon on the Mount, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. But what we might not realize is that though there's a stark difference between the light and the darkness, we shouldn't necessarily automatically think that our good works will automatically be spectacular or even headline grabbing. Rather, what Solomon tells us here in the 12th chapter of Proverbs is that the life of the wise Christian looks somewhat ordinary and common, at least from a certain point of view. On the other hand, the more that we look at the life that he describes here in chapter 12, we can quickly realize how extraordinary it is, a life suffused with the grace of the gospel of Christ. And it is a grace that appears in every crag and corner of one's life. And so what I want us to do this evening here is to take a look how Solomon describes the grace and wisdom-infused life of the Christian as we first look at the heart of the Christian. Secondly, we look at the home of the Christian. And then third and finally, we look at the hope of the Christian. And so there's a sense in which we can see how the grace of Christ and the wisdom of the gospel are just spread throughout the entirety of one's life. So first, let's give thought here to the heart, which Solomon addresses in the first three verses. He opens this chapter with themes that he first spoke of in the prologue of Proverbs, all the way back in chapter 1. Whoever loves discipline, he says, loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Now, the fundamental assumption here is that the life within the covenant community is ultimately going to be lived not only in the presence of God, but in the presence of others. What Solomon assumes here is he assumes the loving and merciful covenant relationship with his people, a loving and merciful familial relationship, for example, where parents love the triune God, where their children pass wisdom down to them as an inheritance in godliness. So in other words, you see this at the very opening of Proverbs. You see this continued here. It's the idea that as the people of God draw nigh unto God, you see God giving wisdom to the parents. And then the parents in turn give that same wisdom down to the children. And then the children, when they grow up, they in turn pass that wisdom on to their children. Children seek the wisdom of God both from Him, that is God, as well as through their parents. The familial covenantal context, I think, helps us to understand what Solomon has to say about discipline. When he speaks of discipline, it's not simply the cruelty of the parents towards their children any more than it is God's meanness when he disciplines his own people. Rather, discipline is ultimately about learning the ways of God, being schooled in God's wisdom. In fact, when you think of the word, for example, of discipleship, it has embedded in it the very word of discipline. Being a disciple is one who is being disciplined, who is being instructed, who is being taught, and in cases where it's necessary, who is being corrected. Such a correction, however, is never supposed to be one of mere penalty, but rather it's ultimately a manifestation of God's love. You know, how often have we said this as parents? How often have we heard this as children? Whether our parents correct us or whether we correct as parents, when we say as parents, for example, you may not understand this, but I'm doing this because I love you. I'm correcting you because I care, because I don't want to see you swerve off into the weeds of unrighteousness. This is what the author of the book of Hebrews says, for example, in chapters 12, verses 6 and 11, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son that he receives. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so this is why Solomon says the wise person loves discipline. Like an athlete who seeks the correction of his coach so that he can improve, so that he can get faster, so that he can get stronger. So the wise person loves discipline because it means that he grows more like Christ. And I can remember seeing products, for example, where you see a video app that you can go put your phone, say, on a tripod and film yourself taking your golf swing. And as you film yourself taking your golf swing, then the app can analyze exactly where you need to correct your swing. And it's not simply about, the app for some reason trying to be cruel to you, but rather it's trying to improve your performance. And the only way that you can improve your performance is by having somebody point out, this isn't good. You have to improve this. You have to change this. You have to grow. Okay, but what we should recognize then is that as a godly set of parents will seek to correct a child, the wise child, the wise son, the wise daughter will seek out that correction. Not because that they're in any way seeking punishment, but rather because they're seeking greater conformity to Christ. Now, we want to observe that the ultimate source of the desire of discipline doesn't ultimately come from the individual, but it comes from God, where you see this in verses 2 and 3. Solomon says, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall never be moved. You see, Solomon tells us here that God condemns the evil or the man of evil devices, and that no one will ever establish themselves by wickedness. Now, we shouldn't be misled in that sometimes we can see, for example, how evil and wicked people advance. But what one thing I believe that the book of Proverbs always has in mind is that this life isn't all there is. There is always something more, something beyond. There is ultimately eternity on the horizon. And this is something that the book of Proverbs continually holds fast before us to remind us that at the end, when God draws us all into his presence for judgment, that is where the wicked will be assessed. That is where the wicked will be judged, where they will be held accountable. And so in this vein, in the light of the final judgment, a man of evil devices will never establish himself by that evil, by that wickedness, because God in the end will judge that person. Likewise, we should note that in verse 1 when it says, but he who hates reproof is stupid, that here stupid doesn't simply mean dumb. This isn't a matter of intelligence, but rather it's a matter of foolishness, of immorality. As the psalmist describes the fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. But by contrast, the good man, the good person, obtains the favor of God, and his root will never be moved. Once again, we shouldn't forget the broader context of the Bible, of God's covenant and the framework of redemption. Goodness, as Paul the Apostle tells us, is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. This means that only one in the grip of the grace of Christ and his gospel will know of the favor of God. Solomon reminds us that the source of the wise person's desire for discipline is the root of righteousness. I think this imagery, this idea of the root of righteousness, plays off of David's imagery that we see in Psalm 1, the righteous man who is planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf doesn't wither. The root of the righteous person is grounded in Christ and our union with him. And we are the branches, he is the vine, to use the imagery from John 15. There was this picture that I saw, I think it was about a week ago or so, and I can't remember where I saw it other than to say that it was on one of the news sites, and it was a story, and it was an amazing picture. It was this tree, and this tree was planted by the seashore. And what had happened is that the waves had completely eroded all of the ground beneath the tree. Except amazingly, this tree was still standing strong because even though the sea had eroded what appeared to be 3 to 4 feet worth of the tree's roots, nevertheless, this tree, it was as if it was on stilts because the tree's roots ran so deep that even though the earth had been eroded by the sea and 3 to 4 feet of its roots had been exposed, nevertheless, the tree's roots kept that tree firmly established in the ground, no matter how many waves had beat against that tree. I think this is the imagery that is supposed to come to mind when Solomon speaks of the root of righteousness. No matter whatever beats against the Christian, no matter what waves come crashing in, no matter how much evil, no matter how much travail may try to erode our foundation, if we have roots that are deeply anchored into Christ, then nothing will move us. Nothing. You know, we can change the metaphor. We can change the metaphor. Perhaps you've seen this image. There is this massive rock outcropping which looks as if it is out in the midst of the sea. And on top of the rock outcropping is a massive lighthouse. And it's this lighthouse that just juts out from the rock. And you see this massive wave crashing up against the back of the lighthouse. And in the doorway of the lighthouse stands the small and seemingly insignificant figure of the lighthouse keeper. And sometimes that's how life can seem. It seems as if we are that small and insignificant lighthouse keeper against the massive crashing waves. But yet, once again, firmly planted upon the rock, that lighthouse stands secure, no matter how much the waves crash in upon the lighthouse. As Jesus himself says in the 7th chapter of Matthew, verses 24 and 25, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. You know, once again, I think that as we look at this teaching in Proverbs, we can find multiple places in the scriptures that we might not automatically identify as this is wisdom literature, but then it pops up so much, for example, in the teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Proverbs just begins to surface over and over again. Christ's message, and even here Solomon's message as well, is this, that the only way that we will be wise is if God firmly establishes our hearts upon the rock of Christ, his gospel and his grace. And so this is what we can say is the heart that is founded upon the rock of the wisdom of God. But then secondly, we should note here, as we turn away from the heart and we look out more broadly into the life of the Christian, that the home is another place where we begin to see all of this wisdom manifest. You see, the wise man doesn't merely rest his own life upon the rock of Christ, but in Christ's words, he builds his whole house upon the gospel. And by house, we're not simply talking about an edifice, but rather what Jesus means is that the one who builds his house, it's in other words, the one who builds his life upon the rock of the gospel, will have a stable life. The grace and wisdom of God will permeate the entirety of his life. And you can see this as Solomon moves throughout the house of the wise, as he addresses his wife in verse 4, his thoughts in verses 5 through 8, his finances in verse 9, even his animals in verse 10, and then his work ethic in verses 11 and 12. When he speaks of the wise man's wife, he says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Now here I think Solomon is beginning to signal that that vital to a solid household is a godly wife, something that, of course, the book of Proverbs will expand upon in greater detail at the end of the book in chapter 31 of Proverbs. But think of the various wives in Scripture. Think, for example, of Job's wife and how she was, in a sense, a detriment to him and to his pursuit of holiness and godliness. When she said, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But by contrast, what does the Bible say, for example, about a wife like Sarah? We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and following, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." In other words, Sarah showed respect for her husband. And this isn't just simply a subservience to her husband, but rather it's a holy submission to the will of God in one's life and to the authority structures wherever we find them. In this particular case, she showed respect to her husband. Think along these lines, the great lengths to which Abraham and Sarah went to ensure that Isaac's wife would be like-minded. They sent their servant Eliezer on a long journey to ensure that they would find a suitable wife to preserve the line of the covenant. They did not want their son marrying one who did not have interest in the wisdom of God, who did not have a desire for holiness, who was not in the grip of Christ. Our own Westminster Confession even speaks of these things, when it says in the 24th chapter, paragraph 3, "It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent, yet it is a duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters." You know, what's at stake here is not simply the integrity of a marriage, as much as that is important. But what we often find is that the household, the husband and wife, it lies as a foundational piece, not only for a godly home, but for a godly church and for a godly community. You know, I just finished reading a book on the history of marriage, and it was fascinating. It was fascinating because in this book, this scholar essentially documents how marrying for romance is something that only has happened with, say, in the last 200 years. Prior to that, no single culture would have ever let people get married for something as possibly flighty and temporary as romance. Why? Because the integrity of the community was at stake. And this wasn't simply the case, say, for the wealthy, when somebody might have to marry another person of nobility in order to ensure peace between two kingdoms. This is something that was at the heart of a local community, even for those of lesser means. If you have unstable homes, you have unstable communities. And unstable communities produce unstable nations. And this is the point that Solomon essentially is driving, is for a healthy Christian community, you need stable homes. And so wisdom permeates the entirety of the home, so much so that you have to have a godly husband and a godly wife who both have the desire for the wisdom of God in Christ. You know, to that end, how much are we as a church praying for future marriages? How much are we as parents praying for the marriages of our children? There are days where I will get up in the morning and as I will pray, "Oh Lord, if you have it in your will to have my children be married, I pray that you're preparing their spouses even now." Even now. Now, wisdom permeates the life of the godly, and in this sense, we can also see how wisdom permeates the entire household. You see, for example, in verse 6, "The wicked lie in wait for blood." Think of Joseph's brothers. They conspired to kill him. Think of Daniel's enemies, where they feigned loyalty to the king in order to see him killed. Think of Haman in the book of Esther, who pretended to advise the king to what end? So that he could destroy Israel. Think of Herod. He lied to the wise men about his devotion to Christ in order to find him and kill him. The wicked, we read in verse 7, are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Joseph's brothers conspired against him, and yet God vindicated him and elevated him to second in command over all of Egypt. God vindicated Daniel and delivered him from the lion's den and saw that his enemies were cast into the den and consumed by the very lions that they had set upon Daniel. Christ was condemned by the religious leaders, and yet God delivered him by raising him from the dead. You see how foolishness permeates throughout the lives of the wicked, and yet by contrast, righteousness permeates throughout the life and the lives of the righteous. The wise person rests his house upon the rock of God's love in Christ. And so where you see the wisdom of Christ making its inroads into the various corners of our lives is spelled out, for example, here in verse 9, when it talks about the wise not wanting to pursue riches. Better to be lowly and to have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Notice what he's saying here. You can try to give the impression that you're wealthy. You can perhaps go into great debt to impress the people around you. You know, we've heard the phrase in our own culture, trying to keep up with the Joneses. In other words, the wise person isn't concerned about keeping up the appearance of wealth. He's willing to say, it's okay. I'm of modest means. He would rather be honest with his standing in terms of wealth vis-a-vis the rest of the community rather than trying to give the impression of great wealth. Sometimes as we drive around and we see just a lot of wealth in the community, you know, you begin to wonder, because if the statistics are true that according to some statisticians, 40% of Americans are one paycheck away from poverty, how many people are actually not as wealthy as they let on, but rather they just have good credit? Better to be lowly than to play the great man and to lack bread. The wisdom of the wise pervades his whole household, not just simply in terms of his finance, but in which we might put in terms of one of the more important things that we do with our wealth and our resources, but rather even to the lowliest of things. Verse 10, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. In other words, what Solomon is saying is that you will be able to see a wise person and you'll be able to detect his wisdom in how he treats the lowliest of creatures in his home. How a person treats his subordinates, his children, his employees, his constituents will reveal his character. But in this case, he says, it's even evident in how a person treats animals. One commentator says the delight of children in putting animals to pain for amusement, if not early restrained, will mature in them in cruelty, demoralize their whole character, and harden them against all the sympathies of social life. Sometimes you can see children being cruel to animals, and it's like, no, that's not the way of wisdom. That's not the way of kindness. If Christ has showered us, his enemies, with his grace, his love, and his mercy, when by all means he could justly condemn us, what does that say about how we should treat our enemies, how we should treat our subordinates, how we should even treat the lowliest of creatures, beasts of burden? But not only is the household of the righteous and of the wise marked by kindness and mercy, as well as financial shrewdness and humility, but it's also one marked by diligence and hard work. You know, verses 11 and 12, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. Notice once again, here's that idea of the root of the righteous. You see, the wise man is in tune with the order that God has ingrained into the creation. An order, for example, that we saw back in Proverbs chapter 6 that is evident even in the industriousness of the ant. The Apostle Paul, for example, wrote of his own work ethic, but notable is whom he credits for the increase when he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," 1 Corinthians 15:10, "and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace that of God that was is with me." Notice this connection between the grace of God and hard work, diligence, even discipline. I think the wise person labors diligently for a host of reasons. He wants to be a good steward of his time. He wants to be a good steward with his life of the resources that God has given him. Think, for example, of Christ's parable of the talents, where one works hard, produces some, another works hard, not as much, but nevertheless produces more, and one buries his talent. I think you find the patterns of wisdom even ingrained in that very parable. He wants to be a good steward. He wants to provide for his family and for the church. He does not covet what God has not given him. And in this case, we can say the grace of God in Christ yields the fruit of holiness and righteousness, even in something as seemingly mundane as his labor. I think there's a sense in which the wise person, Solomon says, lives with a constant awareness of the presence of God in his life, God as his supreme goal and chief end in all things, so that he lives in the presence of God. He lives coram Deo and is ultimately saying by everything in his life, "Look, O Lord, I want to please you in everything that I say and do." This leaves us with our third and final point, which is the hope of which Solomon speaks. He speaks here of the overall aim and goal of the wise person's life when he writes in verses 13 and 14, "An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him." I think there are two chief reasons as to why the wise Christian lives in the manner that Solomon describes here in chapter 12. I think first he lives in the power and the grace of the gospel, that root of righteousness of which Solomon writes. Solomon here, I don't think, is describing natural abilities, but rather only those things that come by grace through faith in Christ, through the power of the Spirit. This is why, according to verse 13, the righteous escapes from trouble. Not only the trouble of this life that come upon us because of sin and disobedience, but ultimately the trouble that will come upon the wicked that Solomon describes. The trouble, if you will, of the final judgment. But he doesn't escape the trouble because of his own worthiness or his righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness. The wise person's union with Christ, therefore, then becomes manifest in all of the various avenues of life. The revealed wisdom is not the person's effort to become saved, but rather they are the flags, the indicators, the signs that he is saved. But second, we can say that the wise person lives with an acute awareness that he is in the presence of God. He breathes the air of living coram Deo. There's therefore no part of his life, his thoughts, words, or deeds that lie hidden from the presence of God. You know, you can see this. I remember reading the biography of Steve Jobs, the CEO and one of the chief creative minds behind the Apple Computer Company. And one of the things he said that was highly impressed upon him as a child was something that his father did. His father built a cabinet, and when he built this cabinet, he not only finished the exterior of this cabinet, but he finished the interior as well. And he asked his dad, he said, "Why are you finishing the interior of the cabinet? Nobody's ever going to see anything in there." He says, yeah, nobody's ever going to see it, but I'll know what's in there. I'll know what's in there. And so you can see this ethos in Apple products, in that when you purchase a phone or you purchase a computer, not only is this, as they try to make it aesthetically pleasing, but even it's carefully designed down to the box in which it comes in. The box is specially designed. And I know what a lot of people think. Yeah, I'll tell you what, keep your fancy box and lower the price of this product by $25 and you can keep your box. But it's just all the way down to the box, down to the packaging, down to the pictures and everything. It's just designed from top to bottom because there's an attention to that detail. That's the type of detail that we should have in our lives. It's not just a holiness for out there, but it's a holiness for in here. Perhaps you've heard the statement, integrity is who you are when nobody is around. That ultimately is the life that Solomon describes here. Having that integrity, that wisdom and holiness when nobody's around. When nobody's around. You see, given Solomon's cognizance of God's all-seeing and all-knowing presence, he says that the wise person lives carefully, deliberately, and thoughtfully. And even in those parts of life, the inside of the cabinet where nobody will see, he knows that God sees. But this isn't the idea of somebody living a life in constant fear, like somebody who is whispering and skulking because he's not sure who might be around and who's watching. Rather, this is all flowing from a heart of love. He lives confident in the love of his heavenly Father because Jesus, his elder brother, has laid down his life in love. And it's the love and the kindness of God that is all around this person's life. The love overflows at his family's table. The love of God overflows in his marriage. It overflows to his children. It overflows even to the animals in his life. It overflows into the work that he does or that she does. All of these things are a reflection of the wisdom and love of our triune God for fallen sinners. So much so that we can say that there is no part of our lives that should be untouched by the grace and wisdom of God in Christ. God's love in Christ begets our love for him and for one another, and it's supposed to be readily evident everywhere. Thus, we can say the wise person doesn't live for the reward of eternal life, but rather he or she lives from the reward of eternal life that we have already received in Christ. Beloved, Solomon speaks of the simple truth that the fruit of the gospel must be readily evident in our lives. There are only two distinct paths in life with two very disparate ends, heaven and hell, but along the way, you can see the difference between the two. The wisdom of the grace of the gospel of Christ can appear in some of the most ordinary places in life within the household. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 and following, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Our prayer and desire should be that we should manifest the fruit and the wisdom of salvation in every corner of our lives. Pray that God would not only remind you that you ever live and dwell in his presence, but that you would have and live a mindful eye not only upon your destination in this life, that is eternity in heaven, but that our mind and our mind's eye would be focused upon that journey along the way so that we would manifest God's wisdom in this present life in some of the most ordinary places. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, you do not call us to give some part of our life to you. You call us, O Lord, to lay everything at the foot of the cross and to give you everything that we are, not only individually, But everything that we are, whether it's our jobs, whether it's our thoughts, whether it's our families, whether it's our homes, whether it's our finances, oh, Father, we pray that by your grace and mercy, you would pour out the wisdom of Christ so that his wisdom is manifest in every single crag and corner of our lives, that we would not try idolatrously to hold on to certain portions of our life, small areas where we think that we can somehow preserve the idols of our hearts. But rather, O Lord, we pray that you would shine the light of truth upon every corner so that we would freely, willingly, and joyfully surrender those areas of our lives that we are reluctant to give up unto you, knowing that they can truly grow and knowing that they can truly bring glory to you in the light and the warmth and the brilliance of the grace that you have shown us in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause our hearts to flourish with the fruit of your Spirit, so that no matter what area of life it may be, we would manifest the grace of God in Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.